So I believe 786 in the red Bibles will get you to the reading that we had. It's a fairly substantial reading, and we aren't going to be covering it possibly in anything like the detail that you might like. But you hopefully will see why as we get into it. You see, as salt and light, our series title and what Jesus has said recently in Matthew chapter 5, followers of Jesus are distinctively different in this world. As salt and light, the way they impact their surroundings is distinctive. The topsy-turvy blessedness that Jesus began his sermon with, it sort of produces this effect in his followers that makes their lives stand out in such a way that people are like, wow, and they glorify God. There's a knownness to why they live that way. Christians embody that blessed description. They're outstanding in the best possible way. Look at this picture. I have one like it on our TV screensaver, but I've added a little bit of extra graphics there so we see what it is. It's the Korean Peninsula at night. South Korea there, at the sort of down here. So it looks like a fairground with all of the lights of the cities and the population and so on. And then to the north, North Korea, which is inside that white sort of line, you can't see anything. There's hardly any light there. It's one of the most closed countries of all to the message of Christ. And this is a picture about electric lights. It's just electric lights, right? But it illustrates the idea that Jesus gives to his followers in this world, that where there is a city, its light cannot be hidden. It also shows that light always stands out. So even when you home in on that sort of dark expanse of North Korea, they have much less electric lights, it seems. Those lights stand out, don't they? They're still there. Let your light shine that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And Christians are doing that, actually, in North Korea, literally. So this image reminds us that Jesus' followers are not just salt in Kingston and light of the Kingborough municipality. We're salt of the earth and light of the world. Jesus is building his kingdom around the whole of the world. And so it's good to take a moment to reflect here on that global mission of Jesus, including in places such as North Korea and others that we've zoomed in on when we've done things like persecuted church focus and so on. Because it helps us to visualize something of the task that we have in this world, doesn't it? Something of the task we have in our lives in Kingborough and Hobart, Southern Tasmania. What if every light in that picture was a follower of Jesus? That's what we're talking about, isn't it? For the world? That's what we want. And so we began to think last Sunday how our words and deeds must work together in order to glorify our Father in heaven. And when they don't work together, you get either words without deeds to support them, which is hypocrisy, or you get deeds without words to explain them, which is like an individual morality. And neither of those are really the salt and light that Jesus is talking about. For that, there must be this relationship between the God to be glorified and all of the activities and deeds that might produce glory to him. And so here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 onwards, we get this issue of righteousness in view. And there's a problem. Jesus begins to speak about God's laws, verse 17. He says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish audience here. The Jews, Israel, had been given God's law by God himself at the very beginning of their existence as a nation, back in the time of Exodus. God had saved them from slavery in Egypt. He'd saved them not just from slavery and rough stuff, but to something amazing, a life in community and communion with him, to be his people. And so God's law was central to their lives, or was supposed to be, most famously in the Ten Commandments. Even so, certain people took it more seriously than others, you could say. And they would become teachers of the law, who took the law so seriously and to such an extent that most other people would look to them and see their obedience and think that such serious obedience was quite possibly beyond them. They didn't have a chance of measuring up. These were the Pharisees. Obeying God's law seemed to be their thing. Interestingly enough, the word we translate as Pharisee means one who is separated, one who is different. And so in their own way, they were seeking to be distinctive. And they could certainly make an impressive case. We actually have the testimony of a Pharisee in the scripture. Here's the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. He was one. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, that is in one's own righteousness, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, I'm not sure he did that, but it was done to him, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, there it is. As for zeal, as a Pharisee, persecuting the church, who was seen as the enemy, as for righteousness based on the law, look at what he says, faultless. With a big beaming smile on his face. Faultless. Wow. Beat that. And then look at what Jesus says to those who are listening to him on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, actually, you will beat that. And in fact, you must. For I tell you, verse 20, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you've heard of black belts in things like karate. Yep. Don't mess with a black belt in karate. I hadn't actually realized until I'd spectated at a black belt grading event. It was horrific to watch, actually. People getting beaten up all over the place. But the thing that you understand when you see that is that that ceremony is not the end. It's the beginning. Then you become a first Dan or a second Dan, they're called. Black belt, third, fourth, fifth. Elevations of mastery of karate. Pharisees were sort of positioned as the black belts in the law, and they were probably fourth Dan, fifth Dan, masters of righteousness according to the law, or so they thought of themselves, and so would Jesus' hearers see them. But, and here's our big idea today, Jesus calls his followers to a surpassing righteousness that only he can make possible. So let's look at it together. But actually, just before we do, I actually want to make a plug for Connect Groups here, right? Because we're simply not going to deal with all of the detail and all of the questions, with all of those particular examples that Jesus announces in the Bible reading that we had. But you will get to do that in Connect Groups, which is a great privilege and pleasure for those who are in them. But if you want some of that action, get involved. Let us know. We can sort you out with a place to go and bring all those questions and have those discussions, because they're going to be great ones for us to form our response to what Jesus sets out to us. So I'm really just giving the big picture of this section. And I want to begin by talking about surprising righteousness. We all fall short, point number one. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus is crystal clear. He is not doing something to the side. He's not sidestepping this law issue. Less still, is he getting rid of it? He actually says, I came to fulfill it. The whole of the law and the prophets, that's shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. There'll be no sweeping under the carpet. There'll be no redacting of it. On the contrary, what Jesus does is to maximize it instead. So we see Jesus making use of this repeated formula. You have heard it said, but I tell you. You have heard it said, reflected the current teaching, certainly by the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, including often the correct wordings, for sure. Not always, though. But I tell you, from Jesus, then reflects something else entirely, doesn't it? An assumed authority to be the one who is attuned, so attuned with this law that he knows what it means not only in the letter, but in its spirit. So now with Jesus, it's not just do not murder, verses 21 and 22, but hatred and contempt that are included. It's not just do not commit adultery in verse 27 to 32. He's not sidelining that, but he's saying, no, it's also included a lusting, an unfaithfulness. It's not make promises in verses 33 to 37 with your fingers crossed now, trying to get off your word. Your word means something. You should mean something. You're a people of integrity. Mean what you say. Is it a yes? Make it a yes. If it's a no, it's a no. It's not just get what's yours to the full extent of the law, verses 38 to 42, using a law that God gave to limit disproportionate vengeance. But instead now, don't retaliate. Rather turn the other cheek. Break the cycle of revenge. Be about reconciliation. It's not now just love those who love you, verses 43 to 47. It's love those you might otherwise hate and those who hate you. Love your enemies. In fact, verse 48, it's be, the word we have there is perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word is probably better translated complete. Be complete. Be complete. No difference between what is seen on the outside compared to what it is on the inside. Complete, like God is. He's not one thing on the surface and another thing inside. And so in saying these things, Jesus exposes some ugly truths. The tendency to minimize the law to just an outward, external righteousness only. So the Pharisees were awesome at this. They had 613, I'm told, specific laws. Many of these were attempts to protect a law of God from being broken, such as the 39 types of work that they had defined that helped them, therefore, not to work on Jewish Sabbath Saturdays. Compare that to how many Jesus puts out. Two. Well, that was what the video was saying, wasn't it? And you can round those down to one. Love. Love God, love your neighbor, love. But credit where credit's due, these guys were outwardly impressive in their obedience, but they did not fool Jesus. And we can see that pretty clearly, can't we? Murder, unlawful killing, doesn't just appear from nowhere. It is that fruit of a longer process. Jesus asks then, what's inside? Is there burning anger? Is worse, is there contempt? You dehumanize people in the way that you think about them and treat them. These are the seeds of murder. And Jesus calls them murder. Jesus' righteousness is about awesomeness on the inside. It's the same with adultery and lust. Who of us can say hand on heart that we're not adulterers on the inside in lustful thought? Even though the physical act couldn't seem further away from us. But Jesus is just as concerned with what's on the inside. In fact, more so. We minimize the law so easily. There's also the tendency to sort of maximize the law's permissions. So the mention of divorce here, it's mentioned by Jesus, and he says that while it was permitted in the law, it's not a free-for-all. It's not make up your own reason thing. It was intended to guard marriage and uphold faithfulness and make provision for remarriage in particular circumstances. But the Pharisees have broadened out those circumstances such, and the teachers of the Lord broadened them out so much that just very, very trivial reasons and actions could constitute a divorce. Oh, each would have had a provision based on God's law, no doubt. This righteousness was deficient, and Jesus effortlessly exposes it. He cuts open that apple and exposes the rottenness there. People who were portraying themselves as righteous on the basis of God's law were nothing of the sort. As Jesus said elsewhere, recalling God's words from the past, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And it's really easy, isn't it, to take pot shots at these Pharisees. But don't we resemble this in ourselves, in the way we think? It's not just a Pharisee thing, it's like a human thing, isn't it? Are we not today more obsessed than ever before with looking good in the eyes of others? Looking good on the outside, covering up, polishing. Covering up what's inside, keeping that firmly private. And there's a deep well of perhaps hatred and lust and so on, and ultimately the conspicuous absence of love. At least where enemies are concerned, that's the hard one, isn't it? But love is what righteousness is all about, isn't it? Can you see how love for others transforms each one of the examples that Jesus gives? And can you see also, having heard Jesus, that we would find ourselves, along with Jesus's hearers, wondering, how is this possible? Are you wondering that? It's the big question. How is this righteousness possible? It surprised the people in Matthew 5. It should surprise us today, because it does seem impossible. And as theologian Tom Wright puts it, all this is, of course, impossible. That is, it's impossible until you look at Jesus. So let's do that. Let's see, as we look at Jesus, a second point, supreme righteousness that Jesus embodied. I've not come to abolish these things, but to fulfill them. Jesus fulfilled this righteousness in himself. You can watch him as you read through the whole of the gospel accounts. He fulfilled all these things on not just the outside, but on the inside, where the Apostle Paul had once boasted, as for outward legalistic righteousness, faultless. Jesus could say, for the whole deal, totally faultless and perfect. And what's crucial in understanding this entire Sermon on the Mount is to recognize where it sits on the timeline of the Bible. I think that's super important for us. We're before Jesus has died, obviously. It's before his death, but it's in his death alone that we find hope. Hope that we can never get from reading Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Even the severity with which Jesus urges, did that strike you again, using the confronting metaphors for dealing with lust, gouging out an eye, cutting off a hand? Those are drastic measures, aren't they? But do they go far enough? Of course not. Blindness and disability are no solution to lustful thoughts, are they? They can't be. But when we look at Jesus, we discover, as Tom Wright goes on, reflecting on Jesus' teaching about anger, that our natural question, which is how can people possibly do as he says, is eventually answered. Jesus himself refused to go the way of anger. Instead, he took the anger of his enemies onto himself and died under its load. And when we look to that last segment of our reading today, we see perhaps that ultimate test of righteousness. We'll read it again, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Not even the tax collectors doing that. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's a perfection here, that completeness or comprehensiveness in God's love. And it's tied up in this, that he has loved his enemies. Who were his enemies? Who are his enemies? All of us. All of those sitting in front of Jesus. In Matthew 5. All of us sitting here today. Everyone else. With our broken morality and our dysfunctional views on righteousness and our pathetic attempts to deal with our own sense of guilt and shame. And yet, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Is that good news? That's fantastic news, isn't it? As he swaps his supreme righteousness to become sin for us, dying as a result, taking our penalty, he makes it possible now for us to become the very righteousness of God. Jesus sets himself over against even these maybe 10th Dan righteousness masters, the Pharisees, and wipes the floor with them as only a master could. How is that? Effortlessly. And with a love that desires their best eternal good. He does it with love. He doesn't fight as such, breaking the karate metaphor. He gives himself for us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Tom Wright continues in this good quote, from that point on, reconciliation is not simply an ideal that we strive for. It's an achievement, an accomplishment, which we in turn must now embody. To which I'd add, in love. Jesus calls his followers to a surpassing righteousness only he can make possible through his own supreme righteousness. We stand forgiven in Christ. We stand before God, righteous, through putting our trust in Jesus' death in our place. But there is more. Surprising righteousness, supreme righteousness, but finally surpassing righteousness, the life of love that Jesus calls us to. Verse 20 again, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So I dearly want you to see how that lived righteousness is now possible, where the rubber hits the road for us. Firstly, our unrighteousness has been forgiven through the cross. This is the glorious truth of being justified by faith in Jesus. It's why we're so serious and clear about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. We trust in him. He died for me, God's enemy, to make me God's child. Only because of Jesus and his supreme righteousness can you and I enter the kingdom of heaven. We're in Christ. But secondly, he's given us himself in his spirit. Something is here, as in Matthew 5, would only know after his resurrection. Christ dwelling in his people by his spirit. Children of God being made more and more into the likeness of Christ, not on the outside, but from the inside. And suddenly these descriptions of blessedness come into view again. Matthew 5, verse 3, the poor in spirit have been filled. Verse 4, those mourning sin are comforted. The meek are now co-heirs of all things with Christ. There's now an increasing hunger and thirsting for righteousness. Those who have been shown mercy are now, wonder of wonders, merciful themselves. Seeing God in Jesus Christ has purified our hearts. We're children of God now, happily wanting to make peace as much as it depends on us. And those who live for Jesus, yeah, they will attract persecution because of him. The New Testament talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And that fruit, it goes far beyond any keeping of the law, doesn't it? And what does it start with? Love. It turns out that the righteousness of the law that made those Pharisees proud wasn't actually that good. I mean, not murdering someone turns out it is a good thing, but it turns out to be not a very high bar of goodness, really. And while not hating or treating others with contempt elevates that bar a bit higher, as it were, none of that is compared in any way to love. I love you. How have you loved me? I didn't kill you. It's not that loving. I mean, as far as it goes, it is. I didn't hate you or call you rucker, less than a human. I love you because I didn't do that. I mean, again, as far as it goes, it's not that far, is it? I didn't bag you out on social media. I didn't slander you or lie about you. I didn't lust after you. All of those things only say what you didn't do. And there's some goodness about that, but love is levels and magnitudes above that, isn't it? I respect you. I want to encourage you. I want to help you. I want to have mercy on you, to forgive you, to reconcile with you, to do random acts of kindness for you. I want to pray for you. I want to go out of my way for you. I want to give up my rights willing for you. I want to desire more than anything for you to know Jesus. I want to do those things, even if you're my enemy. Wow. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And guess what it says in Galatians, where that's from? Here's what it says. There's no law against those things. There's no law against those things. Rather, as it also says, do you see, these things fulfill the law. And they do it incidentally, if I can put it that way. Incidentally, as Jesus follows, not because we're trying to keep the law, but because it can't help but happen when we live the life of love that Jesus calls us to, and that is what he calls us to. So the Apostle Paul, that Pharisee master, possibly 10th Dan, remember what he was saying earlier in Philippians? As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless, big beaming smile. There I am. Look at that. What does he say next? Actually, he didn't have a beaming smile. This is what put a smile on his face. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, all of that stuff, garbage, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law and trying to do all of that performance stuff, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Jesus calls his followers to a surpassing righteousness that only he can make possible. Jesus calls you to come to him, to follow him into a life of love, real love, and be light and salt in this world. Let's pray. Father, on the one hand, there's a tendency for us to think we can't possibly do all of this, and in our own strength, that is absolutely right, as we've seen. But we thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you that a righteousness apart from the law has been made known by faith in him. May we all know that, I pray. And if we don't, Lord, I ask that you'd help us to seek more, to get clear on that, that we become your children. And then, Lord, as we grow in that, Lord, I pray that you'll draw us more and more into this life, not of fearing observance of the law and building a righteousness based on a performance of a certain standard, but one that flows from our love for you, the love that you've lavished upon us as your enemies to make us your children, and the love that we therefore are liberal with to those around us. Grow us in that, we pray. Lord, help us as we discuss these things further, whether that's in connect groups or right after this service. Lead us in the way that we should go. May we know your powerful transformation by your Holy Spirit. And thank you for such good news. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.